Dear teacher, tell me if this sounds familiar. You have a roster full of students who are at differing levels of ability, and it's your job to get all of them to an acceptable level of proficiency. As the year unfolds, to do this, you realize that you need to stay at work a little later, take home a few more assignments to grade, get up just a little earlier in the morning to be in the classroom for a few more minutes to get it all done. Tired and leaving your classroom after the sun has set for the third day in a row, in a flash of sudden anger, you say, "Am I allowed to have a life?" You have a big job. I imagine you feel the weight and the solemn responsibility that comes with teaching. After all, you're supposed to be the root cause of learning in your classroom. And if that's not happening, students are struggling, you take it personally. Maybe students enter coming from a bad situation. Maybe home life isn't so good, and so you feel the need to save them. Or some students are coming in with large deficits for lots of different reasons. And now it's your turn to make them into assets. Or their prior teaching was just bad. There's no other way to say it. And now it's your responsibility to fill in the gaps. Any way you look at it, the students are now in your class, and you own their development, their growth. At least that's how it feels, like it's all on you. And if we feel this way, it's tempting for us to increase our efforts and work even harder, especially if we love the job. But we're supposed to have a life outside of this job. We have families, there's friends, and then there's just things I want to do. So you feel stuck because you can tell yourself, I can work harder or I can have a life, but I can't have both. Instead of leading into this episode with an anecdote, which is what I've done for the past two, I'm going to get right to the interview. Today, you're going to hear from Dave Stewart Jr., a history teacher who teaches in Cedar Springs, Michigan. He has figured out how to simplify teaching and focus his energy on what's truly important. And it comes down to only six things. Now, through his work online and his books, he helps other teachers do the same. Look him up today, and you'll find photos of a smiling teacher, happy students, videos of classroom interaction, and well-written posts from a well-read leader in his field. But a few years ago, he wanted to quit. Like my guest Andy Milne from episode 3, we see a world-class teacher standing before us today, one whose impact is far-reaching and whose life is in balance. And so we might look at him and wonder, how could this teacher ever have wrestled with leaving the classroom? Before we turn to my conversation with Dave, I just want to say thank you so much for listening to the podcast. And as you listen, if you find that it adds a little value to your day, or your week, or your month, consider subscribing. And if you're willing to subscribe, could you maybe consider rating Dear Teacher, Don't Give Up? This really helps with the ranking of the show so that other teachers can find us and find encouragement. Now, my conversation with Dave Stewart Jr. All right, so joining us on the podcast today is Dave Stewart Jr., teacher, author, content creator. Any other titles, Dave, that you have for us? Or does that cover it?
The husband, father, got to do those.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Otherwise, no, you nailed it.
And I'm not actually sure, like, how do you describe yourself? Because you have an online course. How do you describe your role for that? This is kind of a gotcha question. We didn't talk about this ahead of time.
Gotcha. So. Oh, man, this is a hard-hitting interview, Jeff, right out of the gate. You got me. You know, I think that I just, a lot of my work outside of the class is focused on professional development, which is a term that I've had to, like, warm up to using because mm-hmm. for most teachers, it's a dirty word. You know, they right. hear PD, they kind of go sour. But once upon a time, it was a great word. You know, professional, that's like a noble line of work. It's a line of work where you're constantly improving, where there's just like deep, 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 thoughtful research that's happening all over the place. Development. Right. I mean, that suggests like you're always getting better. So the online courses that I do, the in-person workshops that I do in school sometimes, it really is, in the true sense of the term, I'm trying to contribute to our professional development.
Okay, so husband, father, teacher, author, content creator, professional developer.
Boom!
You heard it here. Okay.
The gravitas right there and what you just said is amazing.
All right. Well, let's jump in here. And we've kind of already started talking, like, tell us about yourself, but tell us a little bit more about your current role in school.
I'm a ninth grade teacher in West Michigan. So I've got about 60 students, two sections of ninth graders who our school has identified as needing just added support with the transition to high school. So this can be all types of reasons. They're new to this school. They have struggled academically. They've struggled with attendance. They just, you know, their middle school teachers fear that they may struggle socially with the social part of the high school transition. So I've got two sections of kids in a setting like that, and I teach those kids world history.
Okay.
And then I've got two sections, about 60 kids, 60 additional kids of advanced placement world history. But this is advanced placement for just ninth graders. And our philosophy for that course is that it's open enrollment for kids who desire to have that opportunity. We provide it. So about 120 14 and 15 year olds every day in West Michigan spend 60 minutes of their day with me.
Okay.
And we learn about world history during those 60 minutes.
And what year of teaching is this for you?
Oh man, another gotcha question.
Gotcha.
I think this is year 12. It's year 12 because I started teaching in 2006 and I took 1 year off, which I know that we'll talk about.
We're going to get to it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, and then also you mentioned husband, father. Mm-hmm. Tell us a little bit about what, you know, paint a picture for, or what life is like outside of the classroom. Just a quick one.
Yeah. I was married in 2008 as a second year teacher to Crystal. Crystal and I have, we've had four children. Oldest one is 8 years old. She's in third grade. Youngest one is 2 years old. He's just learning how to talk right now. And then I have two daughters between the oldest and the youngest. So they're ages 8, 6, 4, and 2, and, three girls and a boy. And that means, as you know, Jeff,
yes,
that means a very, a house that is very energy filled every second.
That's right. And you guys were recently snowed in altogether, right?
Yeah, we have had crazy amounts of snow this year. So we've had 14 days off of school because of snow.
Okay, so 2, 4, 6, 8.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, yep. I have, 9, almost 10, 8, 5, and now 4 months. So a little bit more spread out, but
right.
Wow.
Your spread is more impressive than mine. I give you my props and respect.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Professional encourager here.
That's right.
I need it. You know, we dads of four need it. So
that's right. That's right.
All right. Well, before we get into your story about that year that you're talking about, I just wanted to get a sense, and this is a quick one, but like, what do you really look forward to or really like about teaching right now?
I love interacting with teenagers, man. You know, I mean, most of my career was spent teaching English. So I've taught grades 6 through 12 in English. And then they started to put me in world history classes, and I really appreciated the opportunity to infuse literacy in the social studies setting. So now I'm doing all the social studies, but you know, the strong through line is I just love to interact with these kids, and I love the chance to just those odd little unplanned chances you get every day to connect with a young person, encourage them, those kind of mini electric moments that you have in the class where it's just like all of a sudden everyone's engaged and you didn't even perfectly plan for it, just happening right now. Those things are really what make the job to me so much fun.
Oh yeah. I hear you. It's just fun to connect with the kids just where they're at too. I shouldn't say kids, the young people. And I love, as an ELA teacher, hearing a history teacher say they're infusing literacy into the course. So bless you. Thank you very much for that.
Amen, man.
It makes, I mean, you've said it too in many other places that it's really all about what the students need, and they need to be literate people. And I think you, as far as literacy goes too, I think you guys as history teachers have the harder job with all of those original sources that they have to look up, those documents. Those are hard to read. So
yeah, you know, they're hard to read, but there's tons of them to read. Like, that's what's awesome about teaching history is there's so much stuff to read. It's just like there's an infinite amount of texts to read.
Right.
And there's a lot of like ready-made resources out there for teachers to teach those texts. Like they're already grouped for us around, you know, interesting questions for kids. So no, I think the literacy rich history classroom it's relatively a piece of cake, Jeff.
Okay. Well, yeah. Glad to hear it.
Also, I want to say, I believe you can call them kids with total respect and love. I don't think that that's insulting at all. You know, I mean, young people, I like to call them young people too, but I think with each other, colleague to colleague, there's a way for us to very respectfully and lovingly and honorably call them kids. So
that's true. And I'm probably just resisting that I'm closer to age and to their parents now.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yep.
All right. So I do want to get to your story, but before I do, just want to quickly, I read your book over August, I started it right before the school year. I talk about like really bad timing, like start a professional development book right before the year starts and finish it as the year's going. But man, what a difference it's made for me and for my students, at least those early chapters. And there's a couple of things that I wanted to point out from chapter one. Like, first of all, you challenge teachers, readers to form an Everest statement, and which was a great analogy for me. And also coincidentally it's very akin to my podcast cover art, which is a guy just staring at this mountain, like he's going to go conquer it. Mm-hmm. And you've done a lot of professional development around that. Why do you draw that analogy and how does it help frame things for teachers?
Well, the teachers, like we're going to talk about, when you're super overwhelmed and frustrated and just feel like teaching is impossible, it's usually because you're inferring all the expectations that everyone in the world has for your job. I mean, everybody gets to have an opinion about education.
That's right.
And, you know, every one of our students, every one of our students' parents, every one of our colleagues, administrators, policymakers, superintendents, you know, the random guy on the street. These people all get to have an opinion on education. And I think that that's true because the degree to which our society effectively educates young people affects all of us. Every single one of us are affected by how good our schools are. All of us contribute to our schools. But the thing is that we can't effectively operate beneath all of those a million expectations.
Right.
Because it's super overwhelming. It's not clear. So I argue that every teacher needs to be able to have a ready answer to the question of what at the end of the day do you hope that your work produces this year? What do you hope that it amounts to? I think that we should have a one sentence answer to that question because it helps to guide our daily work and it helps to just kind of alleviate this stress from too many expectations. And the climbers of Everest had the same advantage. They had only one thing that they were trying to do. Very hard thing, but still only one clear thing. So we need that too. And we can produce that. Like your listeners right now, our listeners can do that right now. Pause this and just write down what in one sentence are they trying to do this year? Do they hope that their work produces this year?
Yeah. And I see how that provides a lot of focus and a way to measure too, like what you're doing in the classroom, especially if a lesson doesn't go completely the way that you think it's supposed to go or the way you were picturing it. Or maybe you get a phone call from somebody about a student that you have or an email and you got to be somewhere and there's those moments that cause you to question, like, am I doing it right? Mm-hmm. And if you have that Everest statement, you can kind of say, was I doing that today? And was that even when I walked, you know, kind of found myself in this situation that's less than desirable, was I attempting to tackle that statement and can stay true to that?
Yes.
And if the answer is yes, then you can just kind of rest in that.
And yeah,
that
would just make those things feel a lot better. Those things are when you're climbing the mountain to go to your podcast cover and like all of a sudden a storm comes in and, you know, you start to get buffeted by these unforeseen obstacles. That Everest statement allows us to remind ourselves like, okay, I'm gonna just survive this current thing, you know, get through this, learn what I can from it. But then I'm right back to looking up at the peak.
Right. Okay. Well, let's segue then from there into that time in your career where you paused from the classroom, you stepped away and you were thinking, maybe this isn't for me, or maybe what do I do? Mm-hmm. I mean, you walked away for a specific purpose, and you'll get to that, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. But then it was like, do I come back?
Yeah.
So go ahead, take us through that.
Let's do it. And let's call it what it is, the time that I quit teaching, you know. Oh. I was, for the first 3 years of my career, I was in Baltimore, Maryland, at a middle school called Woodlawn Middle School. Beautiful place, beautiful people, loved my colleagues, students, parents of kids, great community. But I had a faulty, well, I mean, I didn't call it this at the time, but a bad Everest. I was trying to be everything to everybody. Mm-hmm. I was trying to be the teacher out of the movie, okay? Mm-hmm. I would have said, you know, best sources of professional development, professional insight were movies about teaching or books by the superstar teachers, you know?
Right.
I love Rafe Asquith. I love his books. I love, especially There Are No Shortcuts. Taught me how to have high expectations for youngsters and how high expectations are very motivating to kids when there's high support. Okay. But the day-to-day practice that Rafe Asquith recommends in his book, There Are No Shortcuts, it's crazy because it's like, you know, 16 to 20 hour workday type stuff. It's just insane. And, you know, I'm grateful for the things that Rafe contributed to his kids. I'm grateful to the things that he contributed to the professional conversation about teaching. But in terms of trying to have somebody to follow in their footsteps, it was a recipe for burnout. And that's what happened. Mm-hmm. I can picture when I was done teaching my third year, I taught sixth grade, then seventh and eighth, 3 years in a row. So I looped up with the kids. And there's this really cool moment of the end of the year ceremony for the eighth graders. And they do this tribute for me, a couple kids. And it was very touching, you know. But I think it was totally like a lot of the teacher superstar movies where the teacher does this crazy heroic effort for a few years and then the teacher's done. Mm. And that was me. It was like, okay, that was really good. I liked what I did, but I can't keep doing that. I'm married now. I want to have children someday. I'm not going to be able to be anything approaching a present husband and father if I continue in teaching. And so I had a great reason to quit. My wife and I needed to move to New York City. She had a year of undergrad left. So we knew we had to move from Baltimore. We knew that we were going to need some income. We didn't plan to live in New York forever. So it was a great chance for me to say, okay, let me try out just stuff besides teaching. And so I totally walked away from teaching at that point, never planning to return.
Hmm. Yeah. And you, in your book, you used a term, you said, teacher as savior. Mm-hmm. And I heard a lot of that there where you're just trying to carry the whole weight.
Yeah.
Of the flourishing of these kids, like on your back, basically.
Yeah.
Is there anything more to add there about kind of your time?
Yeah, there's two archetypes that I would strongly speak against. Okay. Mm-hmm. The teacher as savior archetype is really negative because the teacher should not be the center of the picture in the classroom. Neither necessarily, by the way, should the student. I don't think that education is all about kids. I think education is all about all of us. Like the educational endeavor is we invest in our young people so that they can go on to lead flourishing lives. Well, why do we do that? It's so that all of us can flourish. The best case scenario for society is everybody is doing work that engages them. Everybody is building supportive relationships in their life. Everybody is doing something that they find a sense of meaning in. Everybody is achieving in some way. Like, and I lay out the, you know, this picture of flourishing in the book, but the gist is that it's not about the teacher, self-actualizing through being the savior of these kids. There's all types of reasons that is bad, you know, all types of reasons that that's messed up. And then the other archetype I'll speak against is teacher as technician. Mm. Okay. So a lot of professional development today, a lot of teacher books today, it gives you the sense of, well, if you just have the right technique, if you just have the right strategy, then everything will kind of work out. And this is a fruit a little bit of the standards movement of the past couple decades. It's like we try to spell out every single outcome that we want for all of our classes. And we create this hierarchical standard structure. And I'm not against teaching standards. I'm just not really for the idea that you can spell out every last thing that you hope that a classroom produces. Mm. That's turning teaching into something way too technical.
Okay.
So what I love is the archetype of teacher as professional. Mm. This person who is wisely, strategically trying to improve the effectiveness of their work and thinking very broadly about what it is that their work is aimed at, not just an improvement in literacy outcomes, but an improvement in long-term flourishing outcomes. You know, Jeff, I feel like that was me. That was me having a lot of fun the last 3 minutes. But rein it back in, man.
Okay. Yeah, coming back. You were moving me as you were talking there. Because what I was doing is I was picturing my last 14 years, and it's like, yeah, that's what I've been feeling. And those two archetypes you're talking about, I've sort of vacillated between the two at different times in my career, where I have all these expectations that I'm putting on myself first. I mean, I'm putting a ton of expectation on myself, but also I'm attending training after training and being recommended to read this book and go check out that blog and listen to this person. Being able to do all of it, sort of just juggle everything. And it's really tiresome after a while, especially mm-hmm. when you have a life outside of work. So yeah, we'll bring it back by asking this next question is, when you were at kind of that low point, were you feeling that weight? You're just doing everything you could and just spending yourself basically on teaching.
Yeah.
How was that affecting life outside of the classroom for you? So when you left, if you did leave, I mean, were you rolling out a cot in your classroom, or what did you do outside of work? How was that affecting life outside of work?
Yeah, great question. I mean, the best thing, I've spoken to teachers who literally have a cot in the class. And thankfully I got married my second year of teaching, and my wife is very no nonsense about this type of thing. And she basically said early on in our courtship, when I was telling her how many hours I was spending teaching, you know, oh man, the gist of what I would tell her is I'm such a noble guy, you know, I'm such a hero. Some days the only time I see the sunlight is through the window of my classroom. Mm. I would say stuff like that early on talking to Crystal, and she was just like, that is so dumb. You know, that is not attractive. This is going to end very quickly for us if you don't fix that. So I had to place constraints mm-hmm. on the number of hours that I was allowing myself to work, even during those first 3 years. And that saved my outside of the classroom life significantly. So, you know, very practically, Crystal said, well, you should have a time of the day when you're done working, no matter what.
Yeah.
And I can picture myself talking to my new teacher mentor in Baltimore, and basically her telling me the same thing. Cause I'm like,
right.
I'm like telling her this profound realization I had that I don't have time in the day to do all the stuff that I want to do. And right. She's like, yeah, I know. Because some of that stuff you can't do because you don't have enough time. So she basically told me what it took a very beautiful woman whom I was interested in to make me really hear. And that was Crystal, who would become my wife, saying, you've got to set a work schedule. So early on, it looked like me, I could start working whenever I wanted to in the day, mm-hmm. but I had to be done by like 7 p.m. All right. And I could do that 5 days a week, and I could work like a half day on Saturday. So this is still an incredible amount of work. It's 60 to 70 hours right. per work. And then when we got married, you know, she wanted to see more of me than that.
Right.
And so it became like 6 p.m. each night. And she would kind of ask me hard questions if I wanted to work on Saturdays. And so this started to force me to figure out what stuff mattered the most and what stuff didn't. But still, you know, I still ended up quitting after 3 years because I just felt like I was putting in such superheroic efforts.
Right.
And not seeing very good results, if I really was honest, in terms of academic gains and stuff. Go ahead.
Yeah. What I'm connecting with here is that it wasn't like you had this real clarifying epiphany and then you cold turkey just sort of changed everything. It was a process.
Yeah, well, yeah.
And it was right. ongoing conversations with a very wise woman in your mm-hmm. life.
Yeah.
And I've had those conversations with my wife too. And she's definitely had some of those humbling perspectives mm-hmm. where because I've got to justify to myself, like why I'm doing this, and mm-hmm. it better be noble if I'm doing this, but you know, she saw right through that. it's still a work in progress, even 14 years in for me to whittle it down to what do I need to do? What do I need to focus on? So that's what I'm connecting with in your story, is that it's not just something where one day you woke up, you read one great piece of advice or got one great piece of advice and then changed everything. It's been a work in progress. And would you say there's still some tinkering going on there too for you?
I think at this point, so the constraints have just like increased and increased
in my
teaching life. So I would say figured out how to very efficiently plan lessons, how to very efficiently grade and give feedback. And I write about a lot of this in the book, these six things. I mean, this is really like, how do you maximize your investment in a long-term flourishing of kids and really kind of like minimize your time as a teacher, you know? So instead of taking kids on weekly group mentoring trips, which I did in Baltimore, I took every kid on my roster out to a restaurant, small group restaurant trips. Every single Wednesday, I would take a group of kids.
Wow.
To try to connect with the kids. But I've realized in 12 years, that's not necessary to develop strong, meaningful connections with kids. You don't need to do hours and hours and hours per week. You can do what I call moments of genuine connection.
That's right.
Which take 30 seconds to 3 minutes, once every couple of weeks. You can really connect with a young person. You can develop a sense of belonging with that kid. So I think that I'm done tinkering. Yeah, I mean, you know, then my head is like, oh, what about the conversation you had with your wife last night? So about work and life and stuff. So yeah, I'd say I guess it is all relative, Jeff. As you know, you're always trying to improve things. But the big major things I was wrestling with 10 years ago in Baltimore are not the things I wrestle with now.
Right. And you've also just developed. I mean, you have a knowledge base too. Like, you know what it's like to plan a lesson. So that makes things shortcut a little bit more than for the younger teacher.
Yes.
When you were trying to figure out, should I come back and what should I do next? Who or what really helped you figure out your next steps?
I think that so I take this year off and I do a lot of pretty menial jobs. Like, I'm a bus boy at an expensive restaurant. I do coffee barista work at Starbucks. I do some temp work all around New York City where we lived. I do some freelance writing and I'm still not sure what I want to do. Like, do I want to be a writer? Mm-hmm. Okay. Looking into MFA programs to apply to. I'm realizing that my portfolio from MFA programs is super rough. Like, I'm not the high and mighty writer I thought I was. So I'm just like kind of realizing, oh man, what the heck am I going to do? And then my wife and I are all of a sudden we're expecting our first child and we're going to move back to Michigan. That year in New York City is over. She's done with her degree. We're going to move back to Michigan. And so I'm just like thinking, well, let me just teach while I figure out what I want to do. And I can't get a job anywhere teaching. So I end up with like this long-term subbing gig in Michigan. This is like now the second year post teaching for me. But I realized that I actually loved it. It was a slow realization, but I started to realize I enjoy young people. I enjoy the challenge of teaching them, motivating them. I like English, literature, writing. So I have what I call the three loves. I love my content. I love my students, and I love the craft of connecting those two things, content and students. I've got three loves. So maybe what I need to do is just figure out how to do this in a sustainable way, not teacher as savior way, but teacher as, like I said, professional, teacher as contributor. How do you teach in a way that has integrity? Meaning you're, you know, I'm married. So I promised my wife I would be her guy. I promised I would, like, she can count on me, depend on me. I'll be there in every sense of the term. So how do you teach in a way where you're not sacrificing your marriage? And then for my children, you know, and I held my first child in my arms, I realized, okay, I'm the only dad that she'll have, hopefully. But my students have had dozens of teachers before me, and they'll have dozens after. So how do I teach as if that's true, as if it's not all up to me? I'm not the savior. I'm not the person in the movie who comes into the school, and these kids have never seen anybody who cares about them in school, and they never will again, right? It is such a bogus representation of the real world. And so I don't think it was necessarily an individual, but I can answer your question if you want. If you want me to answer your question, Jeff, I'll answer it. some of the teachers that started to help me figure it out would be like I started to read Kelly Gallagher's stuff, and mm-hmm. Kelly Gallagher, English language arts teacher out by you in California. And what I respected about Kelly's approach is that it seemed like he sort of had this same ethos, that he wasn't trying to be the savior.
Right.
He was just trying to be a good teacher to these kids. Okay. And so Kelly spelled out different strategies and ways of thinking about teaching that were appealing to me. And I started to see like, okay, there's a long-term path here. You know, he was 3 decades into the work at the time. There's a long-term path here where you can get better all the time. You can be intellectually engaged and like have space in your life to do other stuff too. So Kelly was also a really interesting example to me because he had stayed in the classroom, but also developed this writing career.
Right.
And I was very intrigued by that. And I thought, man, that there's a way I can incorporate this whole other thing in my life that I love, writing.
Right.
But also still doing this work that, you know, I guess I actually do like it. I realized when I came back as a long-term sub, I do like it. I can't do it the way that I was doing it.
Right. No, that's a very clarify, especially having a child will definitely clarify things. And that's when I got really clear too. I realized that I had, as a young teacher, I had adopted what worked. I'm going to use the term worked at the time, but
yeah,
it was not really good. My efforts, but over time, and then those bad habits just kept spiraling. And then, eventually when the constraints outside got too much, then I realized, oh man, I got a problem. And so I got to make some adjustments.
Yeah.
Well, I do want to, I'm going to kind of jump over one question here, and I'm going to get to, where the end, like with a teacher is facing. So like your two different archetypes that you were describing, mm-hmm. teacher as savior, the teacher as it was technician, right?
Yeah,
is that
yeah.
what you said? Okay. And they're feeling all this pressure to like right now they're dealing with this pressure and they're thinking, oh man, how do I get through this? Or can I do this? Is this the right job for me? Mm-hmm. And they have all those kind of questions, or how long can I last? You know, like how long does this wick last as it burns? What sort of advice do you have for them, or what should they think about or consider or do?
Yeah.
As they take steps forward.
Well, I think, Jeff, the first thing is you didn't bring up Everest for no reason. That is a very mm-hmm. important exercise. You got to take your work and reduce what it is that you're ultimately after and clearly articulate that. So you can find chapter 1 of my book online. Just Google these 6 things, first chapter. And Jeff, I'll give you the link to that too. So you can just put it in the show notes. But that'll explain the exercise. That'll like spell it out. Do that, okay? And I would just say as an extension, I don't tell everybody that they should read these 6 things. I mean, if you're a teacher, you got it all figured out. You know, you probably are ready for more advanced stuff than these 6 things. But if you're a teacher who's just like beyond overwhelmed at all the things you feel like you're supposed to do, I encourage you to pick up that book. Ask your principal to pick up that book for you. Talk about a very inexpensive investment in a teacher's professional development, because that book is going to constantly push you toward doing less things but better. Less but better, less but better. Okay. Mm-hmm. And I think what that book can help you to do is the same thing that some other, like Kelly Gallagher's work helped me to do, is it just helps you to internalize a way of thinking, a way of approaching the work. All right. The next super practical thing to do would be to set constraints in your life, like create a work schedule. Think about what your life currently looks like and decide what hours in the week are you willing to commit to teaching related work? And then the much harder question, what hours in your week are you willing to commit to other things? Mm-hmm. And if you're not married, don't have kids, like then pick a hobby, any hobby, pick something that you like to do that's outside of teaching. And I want teachers to have things totally disconnected from the classroom that they really love, that they spend time doing.
Yeah.
So if it's reading, read. If it's a sport, you know, if you're an aspiring writer, then start a blog. And it doesn't have to be about teaching, write about whatever. Mm-hmm. But have those outside of teaching avocational pursuits, because you want that stuff that pulls you away from teaching. It's weird, but you do want that stuff that you really love, that stuff that fills up your bucket, makes you feel like more of a human. You want that stuff to be strong in your life. You want those fires to be well stoked in your life, because they're going to like motivate you to not give every single waking moment to teaching, And that is going to, over time, make you a wiser teacher. It's going to force you to say, well, I guess the beautiful, perfect, you know, handout for tomorrow's lesson, it's not going to be able to be beautiful and perfect because I don't have time. So it's just going to be a super simple doc that I'm going to give kids.
Wait, and that's okay?
Right, exactly. Oh. But you know how it is, Jeff. Yes. Early on, you think, I'm not going to hand out some ugly thing to the kids tomorrow. So it needs to look good.
Yeah.
And so you're going to make it look good, or you're going to go on to Teachers Pay Teachers and buy the thing that looks really good, or and spend some of your own money and add stress on yourself that way. So setting that work schedule for yourself and putting that stuff outside of it that you love to do, it's going to, I think, be very transformative. Sorry, what were you going to say, Jeff?
Oh, no, I hear exactly what you're saying. It's actually good practice. Even, yeah, if there are fewer commitments, like if you don't have a spouse and four kids, outside of your teaching job, but come up with something so that you can set those limits mm-hmm. on yourself. Yeah. And then when I heard you talking about setting constraints, it made me think back earlier to when you said started with like 6 p.m. and then you rolled it back from there.
Yeah.
Like set something manageable or, you know, because if setting a work schedule sounds like a crazy new idea and, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can do that. Just start with something real simple and just start holding yourself to that. So
yeah.
I hear everything you're saying there. All right. Well, I've been encouraged by this. So for those of us who've been encouraged by your story, how can they connect with you? Like, where could they go online if they don't already know? Mm-hmm. Where could they find you?
Best answer to that is DaveStewartJr.com. I'm sure you'll link to that, Jeff, and if you Google that, you'll find it. But that's where you're going to find everything I've ever written and, you know, all my blog articles from the past 7 years and links to the book and all that stuff. So if you want to find my best contributions, go there.
And you're very responsive for comments too. So
yeah. I
appreciate that. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you so much for coming on, Dave, and talking to us about, I don't know if you're really giving voice, I think, to something that teachers out there struggle with. You know, you didn't have this podcast or people talking like this when you were thinking about going out the door and whether you should mm-hmm. come back or not. So I'm really glad that you came on and shared your story if somebody's facing the same thing that you were years ago. So I really appreciate it. Thank you.
Well, I really appreciate the opportunity. Thank you, Jeff. And I just want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. I want to encourage your listeners to keep listening to this because honestly, it's all these little stories from people, tiny little snapshots of people's life that will truly, you know, those are the things that I think transform us more than this PD on how to teach reading. You know, it's just these different pictures in our head. And that you get those pictures by listening to stories of people. So keep on with this. This is an excellent project.
Thanks for joining us on the podcast. What a conversation that I had with Dave. And I believe it has the potential for lasting impact. I did want to go over a few points that really stood out to me. First were the categories of those teacher archetypes that he wanted to speak out against. The teacher as savior and teacher as technician. As he was talking, as I've thought about it since, I believe that those two archetypes have applied to me at some point in my teaching career. I think maybe I combine the two. It's like, if I'm a real technical teacher, then I can save the students. So I've combined both in a way. But I really resonated with teacher as professional, which I take to mean somebody who's developed and trusted with the ability to make decisions that are best for students' learning. Next is getting your life back is a gradual process. So for Dave, he recommends doing that Everest statement, is what is your purpose? What's that one sentence you can get it down to? And then you'll know how to make all the right decisions and the next steps to take day to day in your classroom. Then set those constraints. You do not have to be the last one out of the building. During my first couple years of teaching, there were a handful of occasions where the night custodian had to ask me to go home because they were ready to lock up. And so it might sound a little crazy for you to shave off some of your self-imposed schedule. If you can't do an hour, try shaving off 30 minutes. If that sounds crazy, then try just 15 minutes. And then eventually and gradually over time, you'll get home sooner and sooner. And then finally, get people in your life that will be a sounding board for you. Just as Dave was sharing about how he would talk to his then girlfriend at the time, but now wife, and talk about what was going on in the classroom. She was a great sounding board for him. My wife has been the same for me, and so have many friends that I've had. So who do you talk with? If you're not sure who you can talk to, and I mean this really genuinely, find me on Twitter or send me an email. Another way to get encouragement too in this area is to sign up for Dave's blog posts delivered to you in your email inbox. They're a real source of encouragement for me and help me with my thinking and perspective. As you were listening today, if this episode caused you to think of any teacher that you know, and if you think it may be a help to that person, join me in getting us all connected so that as fellow educators, we can all help one another move from surviving to thriving. Please share today's episode on Twitter, Facebook, or the social media platform you prefer. Finally, if you are currently working in education and have ever thought about leaving the classroom, or right now, you're a classroom teacher looking for the nearest exit, I want to hear your story. So please email me at makethemmasterit@gmail.com. I'm not kidding when I say this. I want to hear your story, all about it. Don't forget to subscribe to Dear Teacher Don't Give Up today on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Anchor.fm, or wherever you may be listening. I'm your host, Jeffrey E. Frieden. And if you've hung until the end, you stuck around for this little tidbit. Dave Stewart Jr. would like you to send him some cool socks.